Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you in the Lord's house tonight. We seem to be few in number, so I think everybody forgot we had class tonight. But everybody's so far away. If you like, and I'm not one of those arm-twisting preachers that makes everybody do this, but if you like, you could come closer, and we could all be cozy together. But Dom's not with us tonight, but if you want, we could stand and we can just have a word of prayer together. Let's just invite the Lord's presence to be with us tonight as we look into the Word. Let's just stand in the Lord's presence tonight and just come under His blessing. Lord, we love You tonight. We thank You and we praise You, Lord. Just lift up a hand to Him. Just tell the Lord how much you love Him tonight. Thank You, Lord, for all of Your mercies, for all of Your kindnesses in our lives. Lord, Your Word says that Your mercies are new every day. Lord, You even describe Yourself as the Lord, full of loving kindness, full of chesed, that great word we talked about, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And Lord, right now we just come into Your presence in the name of Your precious Son. We lay aside all the cares of this day, Lord, all of the work, all of the busyness, Lord. Maybe the stress of the holiday season was getting to us today. We just push all of that aside, Lord, and we want to focus in on You, and we want to ask You to touch our hearts and let our hearts be good soil as we get ready to look into Your Word tonight. Father, I pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to this place right now and refresh the saints of Jesus. Lord, Your Word says the Lord will give strength to His people and the Lord will bless His people with peace. So right now, God, by faith, we stand on that promise and we draw upon Your strength. We draw upon Your peace, Lord God. We receive Your refreshing, Lord God. Father, I pray in Jesus' name tonight for anybody who needs a touch in body, Lord, anybody that's not feeling well. And if that's you, if you just need a touch in body, would you just lift up a hand a little bit high, extra high, and just everybody kind of look around. You see anybody that's got hands up high, just kind of stretch your hand towards them, or if you're nearby them, you can just lay a hand on them. Father, would You release healing virtue in this place tonight in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Lord, Your Word says that You sent Your Word and You healed them and You delivered them from all their destruction. So God, would You minister Your healing power, Lord, to every cell, every system of our bodies tonight, Lord. There's nothing too hard for You. There's nothing that is too difficult for You, Lord God. You made the eye. You made the ear, Lord God. And Father, we pray that the same power that flowed out of Jesus when people would touch the hem of His garment in faith, let that same power flow into our bodies right now, Lord God. And Father, I pray that You administer Your peace tonight, Lord, to those who are facing anxiety, Lord. If there's concerns with relationships, if there's concerns with finances, Lord, if there's concerns, Lord, about pleasing You, Lord, I pray that You'd minister Your peace to us, God. Lord, we refuse all worry. We refuse anxiety. Jesus, You taught us not to be anxious, to be anxious for nothing. Your apostle said, but in everything, to make our requests known to You, Lord God, in faith and prayer and supplication, Lord. And You promised us, Father, that the peace of God would guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, tonight we even want to repent of worry. Lord, if we're prone to worry, if we are among those that are prone to just chew our nails a little bit and just pick up nervous habits because we're not comfortable, we're not at peace in our own hearts, and we don't know what to do. God, we even repent of that, Lord. We want to have that understanding in our hearts, Lord, that it's not just a thing within our personalities, but it's actually something that we need to stand against and reject. Because Jesus, You promised us that if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is just going to be consumed, how much more will You not clothe us, Your people of little faith? And we thank You, Lord, that You love us anyway. Lord, with all of our failings, with all of our imperfections, You still bid us to come to You, Lord God. And we do that now, Lord. We turn to You, Lord. We thank You again. We rejoice in Your love for us, Lord. And We just thank you for the gift of your word tonight, Father. Bless our time together. Bless our fellowship. Enable us to encourage each other tonight in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay, well, there are handouts up by the door on the way in. If you didn't get one, and take advantage of that. Well, it is a bit of a sad night for me. As I think most of you know, this is the last session of Prophets and Kings, and tonight we're going to wrap up our journey through the books of Samuel. Even though we have a lot of ground to cover, we won't get to finish the whole thing tonight. But I want to thank everybody for coming. I know we're missing a few people tonight, but I want to thank everybody for coming to our meetings. I know some of you have been with us for nearly all 45 of the sessions that we've done in Samuel. And I know that many of you were with us in the 60 sessions that we did in Genesis. So just want to thank everybody for your support. I want to say especially, I know he's not here tonight, but just it'll be on the audio, the podcast. I want to say special thanks to Dom, who led worship for us just about every night. And I want to thank Justice and Asia, our friends who just run sound and record things. And special thanks, of course, to Sasha, who keeps me hydrated every week. So extremely important. So, but I want to thank everybody for all of your involvement and the wonderful questions and comments that you surface every week. You know, I've been teaching it, of course, but we know that all of God's people, I don't even know that all of God's people have the Holy Spirit. Amen? Everyone who is a believer in Christ Jesus possesses the Holy Spirit living within them. And so many times along the way, we've encouraged each other, or we've brought some interesting and some meaningful and some helpful revelation to each other. So in January, we're going to be running a new class for adults, and it's something that's designed to get the entire church energized about outreach, reaching out into the community and introducing people to Jesus. So I hope you're going to make plans to be with us on Wednesdays in January. We're going to have kind of a big rally meeting on that second Wednesday once we get past the New Year's holiday. So I believe that's the 9th, and then we start up again on the 16th. So there are not going to be a bunch of different classes for adults. We are all going to be together. Most likely all together downstairs in the new fellowship area, and there will be a small group aspect to that as well, so we'll have opportunity for discussion and for praying together in small groups, which will be nice. Maybe some of you would be interested in possibly leading one of those discussion groups down there of maybe 8 or 10 people as a part of that. If so, please let me know. Just send me an email at Pastor Nick at htchurch.com, and pray for the success of all that. I really think that it's going to be very powerful. I don't know how many of you have been with us for this many years, but back when we first came into this building, we did some united things like that, where we were all together, all of us, and it was very powerful. So that may be before your time, some of you again, but I think right now it's a time that it's time for us to come together again as one, so that we can effectively, more effectively reach our community. So I want to move quickly tonight because we've got a lot of ground to cover. We definitely need to finish up and see what happened to poor David. I know none of you know what happened, and no spoilers, right? So you didn't read your Bible all week or 2 weeks because we didn't meet last week. So you don't know what happened. I'm kidding, of course. So the last time we were together, we saw David leaving his throne and the city because Absalom was coming to usurp his throne. And David escaped, and we saw how in all of that, David was a type. He was a foreshadowing of Jesus and his rejection. So remember that, like Jesus, David was not welcomed in the city of his own kingdom, and like Jesus, he had just a few followers who were willing to be faithful to him no matter what, even in exile and even to the point of death. And so we're going to pick things up tonight at the beginning of chapter 17, and we'll conclude the Absalom story tonight. We'll go through 17, 18, and 19, and then to put the cherry on top for the course, we'll look at David's last words. So we're going to go quickly, but we'll have time for discussion at the end. So picking it up, beginning of 2 Samuel 17, it says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So remember, who's Ahithophel? He is the wisest. He's the main counselor for all of Israel, and he has defected. He has gone over from David's side to the side of Absalom, and this is his advice. So notice some very sad things here. There is no one there to speak on David's behalf or to suggest leniency in view of all the things that David had done for Israel. Think of all the things that David had done for Israel. And there is nobody to stand up for him. We saw a few chapters back how any direction you looked all the way around the map, David had defeated all those nations and giving the people peace for the first time in generations. But instead, Absalom's determination is to destroy his own father completely. And shockingly, the people will go along with this. Notice it says, all the elders of Israel. What a disgrace. These were the leaders of the nation, and they were willing to sign off on this. So whatever sympathies somebody might have felt towards Absalom in his conflict with David, this is a great example, isn't it, of ingratitude. Really terrible. So in verse 5 says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too.'" Remember, Hushai was David's friend, and he had kind of wormed his way in there, we said, like a termite, to try to undermine the counsel or the advice of Ahithophel. "And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For,' said Hushai, 'you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. Surely, by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, "There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person." In other words, don't just call out your regular army. Gather the entire country for this mission. "So we'll come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we'll fall on him like the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he's withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we'll pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." So remember, Ahithophel, he's the most famous man of wisdom in the kingdom. And from a military standpoint, his advice was sound. It was the best advice. But Absalom goes and he brings in David's friend, and Hushai's advice was very clever. First, he appealed to Absalom's vanity, right? That Absalom might be seen as being out in front in the head of the army. So it's this romantic appeal to his vanity. And he made everyone afraid. He put caution into him. He said, "Well, you got to be careful, guys. You're dealing with David here. So you better be very careful how you approach him." And of course, most importantly, the goal was what? To give David time to get away. So he gives him these ideas, all of which will take time to implement, while at the same time appealing to his vanity so that Absalom can imagine himself in all of his magnificence out at the head of this mighty army and smash David. And it also had a certain appeal, right, in terms of sounding tough and making a big show, but it enabled David to make his escape, and the Lord caused that advice to be accepted. Now, if you remember, David had this little spy network going. He had these two young guys who were sons of the priests, and he was using them as spies and as runners. So then Hushai, verse 15, said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, don't spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." So this is one of those scenes like in the movies, right, where you're always hiding somebody, and it's very tense, and are they going to hear me down here, and all that sort of thing. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Sounds like there's the battle is taking place right out there behind us in the hall. So don't know what that's about. But as Joshua said to Moses, there is the noise of war in the camp. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus as Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. And by morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went to his house, home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. So you can see David's little spy network there being in full operation, and they tell him to flee after this narrow escape. Once Ahithophel realized that his advice was not going to be followed, he knew that that was it. He had enough wisdom and foresight to realize that once that advice was not taken, it was just a matter of time until David would find a way to prevail. And so from that moment on, you know, have you ever had the situation in your life? You can just see it coming. You just know. Once that happened, the end of Absalom was not later on when he was killed in the forest. That sealed it for Absalom right then and there. And Ahithophel was smart enough to do that. And he said, "This is the end for me. This was really the only chance we ever had to defeat David." And so he must have believed at that point that his own death was going to be inevitable. And so he just decided to end it all rather than be taken by David. So in verse 24, it says, David now he went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So don't let your eyes glaze over on those details. Those details are actually important. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So he's called out all these men now. He's taken a little bit of time. We don't know how many days have elapsed, but he's put out a general call for people to come and fight. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." All right, so what's happening here? So you see Absalom making a major change to the army. Joab, the general, has left with David, and so Absalom has made this man Amasa his general. Amasa's father, if you read this carefully, you see that Amasa's father had apparently raped Joab's cousin, who would also have been David's niece. And I think the text is telling us in a very delicate way that Amasa is the product of that rape. So these men are all related, although Amasa's parentage is very suspect and awkward in the story. So I wonder if Absalom chose him with the express purpose of heightening the bad feelings, the bad blood that was already between everyone and between Joab. So now you see again David being helped by certain people. And it's very interesting. David had loyal people, loyal Gentiles even following him. And now here David is on the run being helped by people who you, again, would not expect to be helping him. So one such person is the son of the king of the Ammonites. So if you remember back with me a while to the last time we encountered the Ammonites, it may be that this man liked David and he was opposed to his own family because his own family had mistreated David and the Ammonites had abused and embarrassed David's ambassadors. And so while David was being mistreated by the Ammonites, there was at least one Ammonite prince who himself was embarrassed by that, saw how David handled things and said, you know what, I'm better off being with David than I am with my own terrible Ammonite family. So that's a very interesting friend for David. And later on, we're going to find out, when you read on into Samuel's life, you're going to find out, into Solomon's life, you're going to find out that Solomon had an Ammonite wife, and so maybe there was a connection there. So another man who helps is Machir, whom we've met him before. Machir had been a probable supporter of Saul. He was the guy who was previously helping our friend Mephibosheth. So these are all people, again, the Holy Spirit is making the point to us that these are all people who helped David because they admired David's character. It was not normal or natural for them to, if we were just looking at it through natural eyes, none of these people would have followed David or liked him, but they were won over to David because of the beautiful character that he possessed. And they decided to show their faithfulness to David, even though they were literally putting their lives at risk by helping him in this fashion. Now, David is staying in Mahanaim, which previously had been the headquarters of the family of Saul, and they are all helping him there. And you thought that soap operas were complicated. This is much more complicated than any lousy soap opera. Okay, so we're now going to prepare for battle. We come into chapter 18, and it says, David numbered the people who were with him, and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Now look, David's on the run. He's an older guy. He is probably about 65 or so at this point. But guess what? He's still David. He's still in command. He's in charge. He's in charge of his army. He's picking out battalions and companies and posting commanders over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. So again, who are they? If you remember, those are David's two extremely hot-headed nephews that always caused him trouble. And 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. Now, who is Ittai the Gittite, if you weren't with us? This is another Gentile person, a Philistine, again, an unlikely person to be a lover and supporter of David, but he came over to David and pledged his loyalty to David. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now notice David is humble. David was not afraid. This was not David saying, phew, glad I don't have to fight. David was humble. He said, okay, that's fine. I trust you. You are great leaders in your own right. I don't need to go there. If you think it's wiser for me to stay back because I could do a lot of damage if I get captured or killed, I'll stay back. Contrast that to Absalom, who went out himself personally at the head of this army because Hushai appealed to his vanity. Absalom, you go out there at the head of the army with everybody. And then on the other hand, David's men, who have been trained in leadership and humility by David, no, David, you're not going to come out. You stay in the city. You're more good to us there. And David says, okay, if that's what you think is best, that's what I'll do. David has no vanity that he needs to go out and be seen as heroic in front of all these men. Very powerful. Then the king said to them, so the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. In verse 5, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So David urges leniency for Absalom here, and probably at his direction, the army chooses to fight now. We're going to see in a moment, not on an open plain. So you don't always see this, but you know, in every movie you've ever seen of fighting in the ancient world, they're lining up on a big field of grass, right, that somebody forgot to mow. It's an enormous field, and they just line up and fight like Braveheart. But probably at David's direction, figuring that David's vastly outnumbered because Absalom has called out every able-bodied man against him, they fight in a forest. And the text says here, and let's read it, that the forest actually killed more people than the sword did that day. Why? Because in the forest, it's more difficult to navigate, and it creates more opportunities for experienced fighters to trap and take advantage of people fighting. You follow me? So when you are fighting a war, you want to choose the terrain. And so by fighting in the forest, David and his men, they were nullifying the numerical advantage that Absalom had. So verse 6 says, the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. That's a great contrast, right? That line is important. So here's just David's loyal servants by themselves were able to defeat the people of Israel. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. Now that's the symbol of a prince, of a king. They wouldn't ride on a horse. They would ride on a mule in that culture. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him, and why didn't you strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I wouldn't raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there's nothing hidden from the king. Do you see how these men had a supernatural dread of David? And you yourself would have set yourself against me. And Joab said, I cannot linger with you, which is polite Bible language for, I can't listen to this. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So Absalom's army disbanded like a puff of smoke, and just everybody ran home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's monument. So this is a frightening picture, right? Absalom's death suspended between heaven and earth. And how is he caught? He's caught by his own vanity, right? By that gorgeous hair that he deliberately allowed to grow out until it became so heavy, and he just cut it once a year because it weighed, I don't remember the amount of shekels that it weighed, but I remember something like, it was quite a few pounds that it weighed. So just a huge pile of thick hair. And it was that vanity of his that was his undoing as he was caught. Joab disobeyed David, as you saw there, his king and uncle, and he killed his cousin Absalom, and he did not give him an easy death. So while Absalom's hanging from his impressive mane of hair, Joab threw three spears into his chest. And then, like something out of some horrible mafia movie, while that's going on, at the same time, Joab's 10 servants are also beating him to death. So this is really ugly. And then once Joab did that, he blew the trumpet to signify that this little war was now over, this rebellion was over. And Joab calculated quite correctly that the followers of Absalom would flee, and they did so. In fact, Joab wisely had not even committed all of David's forces to the fight. David, now sadly for David, of course, David did not even get a body to mourn over, because they just threw Absalom's remains into this pit and covered over with stones. We know that Absalom had children because we were told this earlier in the text, but sadly, by this time, apparently his children had died young. And so fearing that he would not be remembered, that's why it gives you this detail that Absalom, again, the vanity, erected a pillar to himself. And his name meant, we've talked about this, his name meant father of peace, but he ended up being a father of nothing except a father of chaos. So in verse 19, now David has to get this news, and then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, says, "Let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." So Ahimaaz is, he's young, he's excited, he's all happy because, hooray, the war is over, right? And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me run also after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." Remember, 980 BC, no binoculars, right? And the king said, "He's a good man, and he comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So Joab wanted to spare Ahimaaz from casting David into grief, and he wanted to send a servant, which he did, instead of this young priest and spy that he was. But nevertheless, Ahimaaz is probably so happy that he wanted to bring good news to David that the rebellion was over. And in his excitement as a young person, he's not thinking, he's not realizing the grief and the effect that's going to have on David. So he takes a shortcut that he knows, and he beats the other man there. But David's primary concern, as you could see, more than the outcome of the battle, was for his son. In fact, that's his only concern, apparently. And then we get to see David's grief as he receives the news of Absalom's death. And for whatever reason, it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit did not give David any privacy in that matter. And I think the Lord is spotlighting to us how consumed David was in this regard, so much so that David was beginning to really overlook the welfare of the kingdom. Joab, though, is a man of action who is actually pretty clever in seeing what needs to be done, and he sees the danger in this. And so in verse 1 it says, Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." So they've won the battle, but it's like they're sneaking around, almost ashamed that they were involved in this. "But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king," and Joab is probably the only person around who could talk to David like this, "and he said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends.'" Wow. "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, 'There is the king sitting in the gate.' So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent." That is some speech right there. So David's grief overwhelmed the sense of victory and the sense of relief among the people. And at some point, and we don't know how much time elapsed here, but Joab becomes incensed because, as he says, David is behaving as though he really loves his enemies and hates his friends. And he warns David that, you know, you're in danger of losing your kingdom again unless you come out and take care of your people as a wise king. And he actually swears that they all will abandon him. I think this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit shows us in the text a good person like Ahimaaz, who had risked his life as a spy. You know, in the last chapter, here the guy is at the risk of his life, hiding down in the bottom of a well. For what? For no reward, and at the literal risk of his life for David. And then he runs miles for David, just out of sheer excitement and sheer happiness that the danger to the kingdom is over. And he's excited to go and carry this news to David. So all throughout these last few chapters, the Lord is emphasizing to us how devoted people were to David personally. And Joab is the only person clever enough, right, from a worldly standpoint, to understand that it was an insult to people like that, really, for David to allow himself to wallow in grief indefinitely. So no matter what David's personal losses were, he was still the king, and he still had the responsibility to care for all the people like a wise shepherd. And so getting that rebuke from Joab, David must have seen the wisdom in that, because he emerges now from his seclusion, and he receives the people in the gate. All right, this is the fastest I've ever gone. So bear with me. We're covering a lot of ground here. If I had gone at this speed all along the past few years, we could have done the whole Bible by now. I don't know. "Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. So you see David's wisdom and humility there. David, he never really stopped being the king in God's eyes, but David's like, well, you want me back. I need to know that you want me back. So you want me back, I'll be back. I'm your king, but you're going to have to welcome me back. We're not going through this again, right? Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal, the tribe of Judah, that is, to go to meet the king, to escort the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, you remember him? He was the one who cursed David. A Benjamite who was from Bahurim hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Now remember, Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth. He was one who told David, probably lying, that Mephibosheth had stayed behind because he wanted to take over the kingdom again for the family of Saul. And then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought was good. So the people are still in conflict. They are arguing amongst themselves, wondering why is it that no public move has been made to reaffirm David as king. And he tells his own tribe of Judah, you know, you guys should kind of be the first to do this because we're flesh and blood here. To be honest, I could only really just speculate that I think at this point the leaders of Judah are kind of embarrassed by all the nonsense that's been going on in David's family. It's this terrible soap opera. David also fires Joab from his position as general, and he replaces him with Amasa, whom he recognizes as also being his flesh and blood. Joab's hot blood had finally ruined him. David could not stand to have Joab in that position anymore after he killed Absalom against David's express orders. We won't get to it tonight because we just won't be able to reach that far, but we're going to find out later in the book that, you know, Joab was not done being a hothead, and Joab eventually will actually kill Amasa himself. So now people can argue, and people actually have argued, over the question of whether Joab did a service to the people of Israel or not by killing Absalom. And some people believe that he did, even though David commanded him not to. You know, one of the Matthew Henry, one of the great Bible commentators, believed that Joab had obeyed a higher law, which was that the safety of the people is the most important thing. And if Absalom had remained alive, I suppose you could make the case that things would always be unsettled. Because then what would have happened when David died? Would there have been a round two with Absalom? And so here are these people. So there's a little bit of the Holy Spirit setting the stage here for us to wonder. As a storyteller, he wants us to wonder, ooh, what's going to happen when David meets these people who have been sneaky or who have been cursing him? So going on there in verse 18, it says, now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, that's the other hot-headed nephew, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So here's another great example, right, of David's mercy on display. Abishai was just like Joab, his brother, always ready to solve a problem with the sword. David finally cannot take these two guys anymore. He loses his temper and he expresses his displeasure with both of them. And then David promises not to kill him. Now we're going to see Mephibosheth showing up in verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. But Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Now, the fascinating thing about this for me is that we are never told what the truth actually was between these guys. We don't know if Mephibosheth was lying. We don't know if Ziba's lying. We are never told. And the reason for that, I believe, is that the Holy Spirit is showing us that all the debates and problems of the house of Saul are no longer relevant. They just don't matter anymore. They may be important to the people of Benjamin, but they're not important to the rest of Israel. And David's tired of it too. David doesn't even waste any time or brain power trying to figure out what it is. He just says, we're done here. We're done with this. I'm just splitting your land in two. I'm not even going to get involved. But Mephibosheth shows a better heart because he's like, I don't even care, David. As long as you're back, I just want to be with you. He's content to simply be near David. We have this other lovely person who shows up here, Barzillai. Verse 31 says, Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim, went across the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. The king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am 80 years old today. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I might die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. And then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So if you're lost here, Barzillai was one of these very wealthy men who had helped David back in chapter 17. David now wants to return the favor, but Barzillai showed a beautiful character here by giving his servant to David instead. And really what he's doing there as an older man, he's giving his servant a better life than he would ever have been able to have himself by saying, no, take my servant to go and live with you and be part of the life of the palace, which is really amazing. So notice, here you have these two men of wonderful character, David and Barzillai. They are competing, I love this, they are competing with each other to show kindness. Isn't that awesome? So Barzillai says, here, no, David, help this man instead and do what seems good to you for him. David says, I will take him, but I'll do for him what seems good to you. So they're having a fight about who can be more kind to this guy. So, all right, and verse 40, we get to the end here. Now the king went on to Gilgal, And Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, now let's not imagine that there was literally like a million people that came. This would mean that, you know, the leadership, right? Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? Which he actually had. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Weren't we the first to advise bringing back our king, notice that? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So this scene ends with David being fully restored to Jerusalem. And now the people that didn't want David are actually fighting about Judah bringing him into the city first before everybody else can get there. So most of them couldn't wait to get rid of David, right? All the elders of Judah had signed off on Absalom's ideas and plans. But now some of them are upset because the parade started without them. And then they're arguing about who owns the greatest percentage of David, who they call our king. And guys, this is a perfect place to end this because we talked about the symbolism of David being rejected, that it was a picture of Christ. And now here's the completion of the picture, which is what will happen in the nation of Israel among the Jewish people when Christ returns. Just as they had rejected him as a nation, now they will be fighting about who has more of him at the end when they receive him back. So it's really a powerful moment of unity, but there's an ominous bit of foreshadowing in here, because in the not too distant future, those 10 tribes from the north of Israel are going to break away from David, and instead they will be saying, we have no share in David, we have no part in the son of Jesse, and they will break away from Judah and break away from Jerusalem. So perhaps here you can see the seeds of the future disagreements that would end up splitting the nation in half. So that's all of the story, the narrative story of David's life that we will get to, but I want to close it up by looking a little bit, just for 5 minutes or so, at the last words of David. And I think this is a good way to end up, because it will give us a little bit of a capsule summary. David's own understanding of himself. David didn't write an autobiography, but in his last words, he kind of encapsulates what God has done for him and how he thinks about his own life. It's very powerful. So for that, in the notes, we're actually jumping over to the beginning of 2 Samuel 23. It says, now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So there are a few more interesting David stories in your Bibles, of course, but maybe this is the best place to end our journey, because, like I say, here's David's life in a capsule summary. And there are more leadership lessons here for us, as there were all throughout David's life that we've been looking at for over a year. Notice how David says he was raised up on high, and so are you when God calls you and when God elevates you. You can't be raised up unless God raises you up. And that's one important thing that David learned. And what we need, David understood here also, in order to prosper in life, is not worldly principles of success. Go to any bookstore. There are still a few left, I understand. But go to any bookstore and you could find yards and yards of shelf space of worldly principles of success. But we need to be, as David said he was, anointed instead by the God of Jacob. And I like that he says, notice that he says God of Jacob, not the God of Israel. You need to be anointed by the God of Jacob, because mentioning Jacob, as he did, emphasizes the weakness of man, the weakness of man's flesh. Success, David is telling you here, success doesn't come from worldly principles of success, but it comes from God anointing me in the midst of my weakness. Only then, he tells you the next thing, that he was a sweet psalmist. Only then can I become a sweet psalmist like David. In other words, only then can I become somebody who can influence other people through the power of the Holy Spirit instead of through the power of my flesh. And then as David learned all those things about ministry, he learned the ultimate truth of leadership the hard way, that we must lead people in the fear of God. That's what he learned through all of his travails, through the pursuit of his life by King Saul. That's the master principle. And David says that God spoke that to him directly. And God said to David that when you have that leadership, it will be like light dispelling darkness. Or it will be like the sun when it comes out after a rainstorm and growth is produced. What a beautiful poetic way to put that. David even recognizes here in his last words that his own weakness, that his own failures had caused his house not to be like that. Isn't that amazing? He said, "My house is not so." He understood at the end of his life that he had blown it. He had failed, yes, but he also understood that God had made a strong covenant with him. And that despite his own house not measuring up, that God would still certainly secure his house. Why? Because God would be faithful to his word. So what did David learn along the way? We met him as a teenager, and we're seeing him now at the end of his life. He learned to worship. He learned to inquire of the Lord, as we said so many times. He learned about the fear of God. And importantly, he learned that God will be faithful to him. He will be faithful to us even when we ourselves are faithless. And that's what made David a man after God's own heart. And that's where we will have to conclude things. And I hope that by looking as we did into the lives of Samuel and Saul and King David, you also will be able to grow more and more into a person after God's own heart. So we'll leave it there, and thank you all very much. So we will, we have some time. We can take some comments or questions that you have. We even have a special anointed guest microphone, and I'm looking at Mike because Mike enjoys this job so much. Look, he's so ready. I just knew. So anybody have anything, Mike will run over to you like Ahimeaz, the spy and priest, with the speed of Ahimeaz outrunning the Cushite to bring you the microphone. Yeah, good observation. It's really a cultural thing more than anything else. In Jewish culture, they mourn for 7 days, and they're supposed to move on from that. Not that you can control your emotions, right? But and also in Jewish culture, there's a longer mourning period. So there's also a 30-day period. So God sometimes would impose that on them for important people, like when Moses would die. There would be a 30-day period of mourning. Because God wants us to reflect on the bigger picture, right, of what that person was and what lessons we should draw from their lives. But the normal period, so in Jewish culture, and some of you will know this, right, live in the New York area, you know that Jewish people will sit Shiva, which means seven. So the burial and all of that is very quick in that culture. But then you would go to the person's house and basically just be with them, just hang out with them and eat and talk and so forth for a week. You go over and you visit and spend time with the person. So that's how they do it. I think that people in that culture, compared to the Northern European culture that the United States mostly came out of, they're more expressive, right? So when anything bad happens, you always see what? They lifted up their voice and wept, right? So you don't see that in American history. When something goes bad, you don't see, you know, FDR and the Congress lifted up their voices and wept, right? You don't read that. Right? But you see David and his men, or Saul or whoever, they lifted up their voice and they wept. And they wept until they had no more strength to weep and so forth. And that was normal. They were not ashamed of it. It was not considered to be unmasculine or anything like that. So it was just their cultural approach. And it was probably more healthy for them physiologically and psychologically to release that stress. So, yeah, very good. Hello.
What does it mean to, like you said, anointing in the midst of weakness? Like, what does that mean? What does that mean?
Yeah. Well, what I'm getting at is I think, is that God anoints us in our human weakness, that God will not use what is strong, because he doesn't want people to rise up in their pride and take the glory for that. So if we could accomplish it in our own strength, we would accomplish it in our own strength, and then we would boast about it. So instead, God always, throughout his word, most often you find him choosing and anointing people that are lowly, that are weak, that are despised, and empowering those people by his spirit so that the glory goes to him. So here, you know, we've been studying all these months, David, who was anointed as a teenager, who was so little thought of that he wasn't even invited to come and meet the prophet Samuel, and yet that was the one that God chose, the little despised one that they all looked down on and that his brothers were actually abusive to. And that's a pattern that we see throughout the history of God's people. And in the New Testament, of course, you know, Paul tells us, he says, look at your own calling. Consider your own calling, that not many wise people, not many noble people are called. So congratulate yourselves. Kidding. But there's a point there. You know, God has chosen, the scripture says, that the base things, the low things, right, and the foolish things of this world, God has chosen those things in order to confound those that are wise. So God loves those that are lowly, those that are weak, because in those people he can display his power, and man cannot take any of the credit or any of the glory for the things that God does. So does that help? Kind of? Well, you know, that's, God does those things because he wants people to rely on him, right? Not his own strength. So he's going to choose people, he's going to use people who will know that it's God's doing, who will not say, well, I did that, because it's impossible. It's not possible, you know, for 15-year-old boys to kill giants and to become the most feared warrior. But it is possible if God is working with him. And so God will choose the people who will bring the most glory to his name. So, and he does that to bring down those that are proud in their hearts. So there's an echo in David's life. There's an echo of that that goes all the way back to when we began Samuel a long time ago in Hannah. Samuel's mother saying, you know, he has put down the mighty, right, from their seats and the proud, you know, how God has dealt with the proud. So that's a great contrast there that takes us all the way back to Hannah. And if you get a chance, listen to those teachings we did on Hannah. That was some of the best stuff we did in the whole class, actually. Tremendous discussion there that we had. So, somebody else? Yeah, this is torture, right, as a parent. Like, all you moms and dads that are a little older know your kids are always your kids. Doesn't matter if they're 10, if they're 40, you still feel about them the same way. And in fact, you know, later on when David is about to die, there's even more intrigue going on about the succession, because David had appointed Solomon, but now here comes Adonijah, who's older, and he wants to be king, and so there's all this intrigue. So you're right, like, imagine if Absalom was still in the mix. So then let's say David dies, and then the country could have torn itself apart. So, you know, Absalom's the eldest, yeah, but he didn't do things the right way. We should go with the next oldest. Well, no, but David appointed Solomon, so I'm going with him. And they could have torn themselves to pieces. So, yeah, so that's why people have speculated for a long time. You know, maybe Joab did a good thing in the larger scheme of things for the nation. And it was a very sad way of resolving this conflict. David was no longer effective, we would say today, as a leader, because his leadership was compromised by the personal loyalties that he had towards his children. And he put those things over the interests of the nation, right? He couldn't even punish his son who had raped his daughter. So, you know, so that was definitely a weak spot in his life that the enemy took advantage of. Charles had a...
Mm-hmm. And yeah. The only thing I could think of is at least Judas had remorse. And I wonder if Ahithophel would have had remorse if his advice had actually been taken and David had
been killed. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. And there's good parallels there, right? We talked about Jesus' rejection and how Jesus even went over the same brook that David went over, leaving to go into the garden. So, yeah, really, that's interesting. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Like, I feel like, you know how Moses was taken to, I mean, this has no connection, it's probably totally stupid, but how Moses was taken to the mountain and the glory is revealed. So we actually climb that mountain in different phases, and the glory that is revealed in us is Christ himself, mm-hmm. right? So when you reach the mountaintop and the glory is revealed, the light that's in you, which is Christ himself, will shine to the whole nation. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Yeah, it makes sense. It's interesting because, you know, as we do grow in the Lord, Scripture says that that God is taking us from glory to glory. So we are then progressing from one level of displaying Christ to another level of displaying Christ in the world. And that's going to come through many pressures, through many tribulations and so forth.
So when we are cut off and when we are, I think that's the phase where you learn about him. You understand?
Yeah, I know what you mean. So David is showing, you know, at different times in his life, and you know, this progression will be different in everyone's life, because the things that God worked on in David as a young person, he may not work on us all in the same order. Right, you follow me? So David, even after he failed, David was then, as a king and as an older man, he learned how to display the goodness of God, the kindness of God in a different way. So you see David, when he had the power at that point to kill people for offending him and all those things, he displayed mercy. So he was displaying the mercy of Christ at that point. So different phases, like you say, in his life, he's learning to trust God in difficult situations, learning to overcome fear, learning to stay submitted to God and not take revenge when he's being pursued. And then as an older person, learning to show mercy, learning how to treat people with kindness to the point where tonight he's actually competing with somebody to see how much kindness he can show to somebody. So no, I don't think it's stupid at all. So thank you. Anybody else? Bless you, sis.
What I was to talk about is, I'm someone I get to fail. These are supposed to be Christians, children of God. But they sold their hearts to the devil against an anointed man of God. Nobody can fight and succeed in the life of whoever God has called and chosen. Mm-hmm. And the hand of God is upon that person for a task of a mission.
Yes.
Whoever rises up against such people, definitely they will fail. Ahithophel, whom God has been giving a good counsel before, suddenly sold his heart to the devil, thinking God is still with him, not knowing that he has lost it. Mm-hmm. He has lost the presence of God in his life.
Yeah.
And maybe is it because of, maybe he needed a position in the kingship of Absalom, and that is why he sold his heart to the devil. We have to be, because the Bible says, it said, touch not the anointed, and maybe not the prophet now. We have to be very careful as children of God in this journey of Then secondly, sir, I want to say that one briefly. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, it says, train up your child in the way that he should go. When he grows old, he will not depart from it. David did a great mistake in life by not training his children. Even though there was no Bible by them, but they were Korah or what they called that he gave to them in Israel. And they were all these rabbi and all these things. Why can't he teach his children the word of God? So that these children will acquire the knowledge of God and they will walk in that act of righteousness, that they will not be able to fall into all these things. I want to tell you something, sir. I was a Muslim in my days. As a Muslim, the moment a Muslim had a baby, right from a baby, they begin to train that baby, they bring the baby in the group of the gathering of the prayer, Muslim prayers. That child is being nourished with the word that word, even though they never know that what we're being taught is nonsense. But they will still teach the child till the child grow up. You see, the child when is growing up with that word, he's now staunch to that word because the word is embedded in his heart.
Right.
He wouldn't want to go out of that word. Even if a Christian goes to him and said, for God so loved the word that he has, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, he wouldn't want to hear. All he wants to hear is that Christian message that has been embedded in his life. Mm-hmm. But you see, Christians today, we will not bring our children up in the knowledge of the word of God. We isolate our children aside. Then we are doing another thing. No God, no devotion in the house with our family. May God help us. That's why I see many children home, many Christian homes, children have been, become useless, given to the devil. I pray that God will help us so that we will not miss it like David missed it in the life of his children.
Yeah, thank you. It's very sad, and it's quite a warning for us that in the case of someone like Ahimeaz who has a gift, that gift in and of itself does not keep you from going astray. So he chose to use his gift in the service of unrighteousness. To move, as you said, against the anointing, against the person that God had marked for leadership. And then David, on the other hand, says, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You can't do anything against the fear of God. Even the gifts that you have, which the Lord has given you, those gifts do not help you. You end up just corrupting your gifting, corrupting your wisdom, like Satan corrupted his wisdom. When you move, when you take yourself out of the fear of God and begin to do things that God hasn't commanded, you'll end up corrupting your own wisdom and polluting the very gifts that God has given you in your life. So none of those things availed him has at all. In fact, the word of God says that there is no counsel against the Lord. So no matter if you're the wisest counselor in the world, you stand against God's counsel, you stand against the word of God, you'll be thrown down like our sister said. So yeah, April, it's God.
First and foremost, thank you so much. Like from the bottom of my heart, these teachings have just blessed me tremendously, and the principles and how you pointed out, different characteristics and those things that please God. I just seen that how sovereign God is through all of these teachings and how applicable it is for us today. And that, the fact that he's the King of Kings, it's like even those whom he raised up to be kings, he still rules over it all because of his own sovereign plan. And he already knows who's going to rise, who's going to fall, but he's working it all for his own purposes. And so that's how I've just seen, like, you're an amazing storyteller, but it brings it true to life. It's like watching it on the big screen in a way where,
can learn from it. And so I just want to say that, you know, there's just so many lessons, and so many times that I've come in on a Wednesday with my own stuff, and the answer would, the Holy Spirit would bring the answer through the teaching, and what I believe that is establishing just by the truth and the principles and the types and the shadows. So really, from the bottom of my heart, I just say thank you.
Okay, anybody else?
My question or comment was, let's go back to the Civil War, right? Absalom tries to overtake David, fails, right? So 20,000 people get slaughtered. Now, later on, if you fast forward in the next few chapters, David, I believe, becomes king over Judah and Israel. They combine, right? And he becomes king over all that. Mm-hmm. So now, I'm thinking, that can't be all that good, because 20,000 people lost their lives, family, relatives. There still happens to be a lot of people in Israel who have enmity toward David.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. Well, maybe the Bible doesn't say that exactly. But, you know.
Well, it does, because right after this story, there's somebody else that rises up. You know, we didn't go into it, but the very next chapter, I think chapter 20, some other person who's a rebel blows a trumpet and says, you know, we have no share in David. So I was like, here we go again. So, and we don't know what resentments might have caused that. But when Shimei was cursing David, I think he was undoubtedly sharing sentiments that other people felt. You know, you're a bloody man. It's your fault that all these great people from Saul's family died. You must have been involved in that somehow. I can't believe that you weren't. This is what people would think, right? I mean, look at our own country. You know, we're tearing each other apart, right? In similar ways. So nobody can take anything at face value. If you like this guy, then the other guy must be bad, must be lying, and so forth. So that same thing was going on. So if you're Benjamin, or maybe some other people, you say, well, he should never have been king. Because look at the mess. Look at what a terrible father he is. Look at everybody that comes out of that family of David is crazy. This is what people would have felt. And if you read the Psalms, you see David talking, complaining about the things that people are saying after him, about him. And that was no doubt because of his own sins, which he had really committed. I mean, if they said those things about Jesus, what are they going to say about David? And so that rolled forward, and there would be more resentment. So when David is dying and Samuel's taking over, I'm sorry, Solomon's taking over, I keep saying that. David says, hey, Solomon, listen, I swore to Shimei not to kill him, while I was alive, you know, wink, wink, but you're a wise man and you know what to do. So as soon as Solomon takes over, what does he do? Takes care of Shimei, takes care of Joab, and so on, so that his own kingdom is established without all these other people in the way. And then following along with what our sister shared a moment ago, Solomon also doesn't necessarily train up his children according to wisdom, because as soon as Solomon dies and his son gets on there, Solomon overtaxes the people and so forth, and the people rebel because, you know, Solomon's son says he's going to tax them even more than Solomon did, and so they break apart, and the kingdom was never put back together again. So it's very sad. So this, with all the mess that is going on in David and Solomon's kingdoms, that's the high point, which is pretty sad, right? There's no golden age that lasts for, you know, 500 years or whatnot. It's just David's life and then Solomon's life. And then Solomon, you know, even during his life with all the wealth and luxury they had, he went crazy bananas. I mean, he was putting up, you know, a house for Molech literally across the street from the, you remember what they do in Molech worship? the child sacrifice. He builds a house for Molech literally across the way, across the alley, across the street from the temple of God. I mean, talk about backsliding. So without that element of always seeking the Lord that we talked about, inquiring of the Lord and seeking him as to how to proceed and what to do, that's where man always ends up. I don't care who it is. Even Solomon, God appeared to Solomon like 3 times. Solomon prayed and God sent fire out of heaven. That's pretty good. If you don't think that's good, go out there and try it at the next bonfire that the youth are having, right? So, but when we don't do that, we eventually will run our lives according to the dictates of our own wisdom and our own flesh, and that's where we'll end up. We'll have the religion of God in name only in the temple, but we'll be building temples in our hearts, if not physically, for Molech and this one and that one and Baal and the other one, right across the street from the temple of God. So it's a tremendous, all of this is a tremendous warning to us, really. So Paul says, all of these things were written for our examples. That's really the purpose of all of it. And in the books of Samuel really are God's leadership manual for the church, I believe. You learn what to do. You study these books that we've been studying, you learn what to do and you learn what not to do. So.
Yeah, and finally, the last question I had quickly is, did Solomon kill Joab because Joab disobeyed David and killing Absalom?
David said it was, David said or Solomon said it, because he killed righteous people without justification. What he did was not battle in the heat of murder. Absalom was one thing, but he killed Abner, right, which was really a murder, and he killed Amasa, which was a murder also. Same thing. They were always stabbing each other under the ribs and into the heart. And so he did the same thing. You know, he killed people. David said, unrighteously. He was a murderer. It wasn't just, like I said, something that happened in the heat of a battle. So, all right. Sure.
Not because they're holy, but because they're there to accomplish the purposes of God for mm-hmm. that season.
Well, he setteth up one and he taketh down another, right? He doesn't pick people because they're the best, the holiest, the most talented, but because they are going to achieve his purpose, which we don't always know what it is, but... You know, so it tells us that David died. He said after David fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation, he was the man that God raised up to advance the kingdom of God in that generation, to roll forward God's purposes. So please pray. Please pray for your pastors.
No, but I'm talking about like government, because
sure, that too. Absolutely.
And just, you know, trust that God knows, that God is the one who has done it. You know, and to just honor God in it.
Well, it's always disobedience not to pray for your governmental leaders, no matter what, you know, little letter they have after their name. So, no matter who they are. I always am reminded of the fact that when Paul was telling the church to do that, who was the leader? It was Nero. So when Nero used to have garden parties at his villa for his friends, he used to take some Christians into his garden, soak them in tar, crucify them, light them on fire to serve as the torches for his nighttime dinner parties. So that's who the leader was when Paul said to pray for leaders and all our authority. So I have to laugh, because if you think that Obama is bad or Trump is bad, come on. You don't have a clue. When Paul said that, that was the leader, a guy that was using Christians as tiki torches to light his parties at night. So we all need to, you know, do a heart check. So, ouch, right? So, well, on that pleasant note, thank you again, everybody. And enjoy. Merry Christmas. We'll see you in January.